Early one morning, before the dawn of the Industrial Revolution, a farmer rose to plant his fields. As he sowed, some of the seed fell on the hard-packed path beside his fields. As soon as the farmer was out of sight, the birds swooped down to snatch up all the seed lying on that path. Some of the farmer's seed fell on stony ground, which bordered his field. And this seed grew quickly in the early spring rains, but the shallow soil prevented it from putting down deep roots. And when the summer heat came, the plant's inability to draw moisture from deep in the soil caused it to wither and die. Some of the farmer's seed fell in the patches of thorns, and this seed began to grow, but its health was choked off by the thorns surrounding it, and it could not produce fruit. Some of the farmer's seed fell in the plowed ground of his fields, grew, thrived, and produced much fruit. I put that parable in my own words, but I trust you recognize it as one of the more familiar of Jesus' parables. 2,000 years later, it still captures our attention. So even though modern farming techniques are very different from the first century farming techniques, we can all picture a farmer walking through his plowed fields scattering the seed. We know that seed must have deep root to grow. We know that shallow soil and thorny grounds is going to hinder the seed. We know that the birds are going to swoop down and grab up as much of it as they can. We readily understand this picture that Jesus painted. And this morning I'm going to be beginning a series through the parables of Jesus. And so we're going to come to the text in a minute, but I have to take care of a little bit of housekeeping first. So just hang on and we'll get back to this. But this series that we're beginning is going to take over a little over a year to complete. I'm going to do my best to stay on schedule and not drag it out into 2 years, which I could do very easily. Unfortunately, I've already messed up my original schedule, so this sermon was going to be one message, but I couldn't preach it in one message without spending at least an hour here or leaving out very essential stuff. So this week is part one of the parable of the sower. Next week is part two. We'll finish it up then. But over the next year, we are going to consider almost every one of Jesus' parables. So we're not going to stay in one gospel. We're going to look at the parables in all four of them. And we're not going to study the parables in the same order that Jesus told them. Partially, this is because I don't think we can actually identify with any certainty the exact chronological order of the parables. None of the gospel writers were as concerned with the order of events as they were with the point they were making in writing about the events. And also, every once in a while, I'm going to take a parable out of order to suit the occasion of the Sunday. So I'm not promising anything, but you might actually hear a Father's Day sermon on Father's Day this year. You know, but don't hold me to that. The list of parables that I'm following is one I put together myself. So if you go online and you find a list of parables, or if you have in your study Bible a list of parables, it's not going to match the list that I put together. At least not the one I put together for this series. That's for two reasons. First, I'm going to skip all the parables from the Sermon on the Mount. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount last year, so I'm going to skip those parables, even though we're going to bump into some of them again in the parables in the Gospel of Luke. And the other reason my list is different from any of the others that you're going to find is I include a number of Jesus' I am statements from the Gospel of John as parables. I consider them parables about the person of Jesus. Now, there are many, many Bible scholars who do not believe the Gospel of John has any parables in it, or that the I am statements are parables. And I think it does have parables in it. I think some of them are parables. And so I'm going to skip some of them. Some of them are like one sentence of Jesus' announcement, I am the light of the world, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to delve into those. But I am going to be looking at those like, I am the bread of life, and I am the good shepherd. So we'll see some of his I am statements, but not all of them. And again, I'm not following any known list except my own. And so if you want a copy of the list that I have, If you want to read and study ahead or just want to know what I'm doing and if there's any logic to it at all, I do have copies of my list in the office. So if you're interested, let me know and I'll give you a copy of that. So two more quick comments before we get to the text. First, a definition of a parable. A parable is a story told using familiar scenes and images to teach an unfamiliar or forgotten truth. So a parable is a story which uses everyday images to illustrate a specific point or to teach a particular truth. So in the parable of the sower, the everyday items are the farmer, the fields, the thorns, the paths, the birds, the crops, sowing and seed. All of these are things that they would have, the people in first century Israel would have seen all around them. Very familiar imagery. The second comment I want to make is the purpose of the parables. And parables were not necessarily taught to make truth more clear. That may seem a little bit odd to us, but Jesus is quite plain on this point. In fact, we're going to see it here in a few minutes in this parable, that he taught parables both to reveal and conceal the truth at the same time. So to those who believed, the truth was made more clear by the parable. But to those who rejected, the truth was hidden by the same parable. And part of what that means for you and I is that we need to approach the parables ready to learn and ready to think. Because even though the imagery is very familiar, the truth is not going to be always be immediately apparent. We're going to have to work at it a little bit. In fact, the parable is not intended usually to be easily and immediately understood. They are designed to make you think about what is being taught. And so as we go through these parables, if you're going to learn from the parables of Jesus, you have to believe the Word of God, first and foremost. That's crucial. And then you have to think carefully about each parable. So let's get into the parable. Starting in verse 3. The very first word is listen. Jesus says, listen. Then in verse 9, Jesus said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The parable starts and finishes with a simple call. Pay attention. Pay attention to what is being said. Pay attention to Jesus' word so that you do not let the sounds of his word bounce off your eardrums, but receive them, think about them, understand them, and obey them. The hearing is so much more than just, you know, hear, receive it. But it rather is receive it and do something with it. And that really is the pattern and the paradigm for every parable. They're intended to be heard, to be attended to. And then the second word Jesus says is behold. Verse 3 again. Jesus says, look. Look at what I'm about to show you. See this. So the parables and all the parables are paintings of pictures that we are to see in our minds. You must to look at the scene and picture Jesus' words as thoroughly as you can so that you can place yourself inside the story. And so imagination is necessary to get the most out of the parables. Let the story create that little movie in your brain. Suspend your questions for a moment and just see the picture that Jesus is drawing. So verse 3 again. A sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. I selected this parable to begin this series because Jesus explains it. It's just that simple. It's a good place to start when we have one that's already laid out for us and we understand. In verse 10, it says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." So sometime after Jesus had finished teaching the crowds and he was alone with his disciples, they asked him, "Explain to us what this means." And in his parable, in his explanation, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus tells them that the understanding of the parable is, it requires believing. That to those who are already believing and following Christ, they are the ones who are going to understand. But those who reject Jesus will not understand his teaching. And this establishes for us a crucial truth. If you do not believe Jesus and do not believe the Word of God, you will not understand the parables. Again, you'll understand the imagery. Anybody can do the research and find out what first century civilization was like in the Middle East. But you'll not understand the point. You'll not gain what Jesus intends you to gain from us. And so the necessity of receiving God's word as his word is, it comes before, it's needed to understand the parable. So this understanding and reception of his word is a key component of understanding all the parables, particularly this parable. In fact, that's the whole theme of this parable. What do you do with the word of God? And so let's read in verses 14 through 20, Jesus' explanation of the parable. He says, "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Verse 14, Jesus tells us very simply that what the sower sows is the word of God. The seed is the word. And the rest of this parable describes four different responses to the word of God. It is the word which is the central element of this parable. And again, the thing that is sown is the word of God. Not good teaching, not wise counsel, not sound advice, but the very word of God. So this parable is about how you respond to the inspired word of God, that which was given by God through holy men of God who are under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is about how you respond to that which is perfect and pure in every respect. As we read in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous entirely. Altogether, in every respect, it is perfect. This word of God is that which does pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. This word of God is the milk by which we are to desire that we may grow. This word of God is that which should, we should have our senses exercised in the practice of understanding and discerning it, that we may be mature in Christ. And so this whole parable is about how you respond to the word. And to help us consider that response, Jesus describes these four types of ground. Each one illustrates a human heart. And so the real question we have to ask, and you have to ask this morning, is which type of ground are you? The first heart is the heart of one who hears the word, but it makes no impression on them. When they hear, that's it. That's the end of their involvement with it. When they hear, it just sits on the outside of their mind. It doesn't affect their thoughts at all, much less their hearts and their behavior. And Satan is ready for those who just hear. He comes in and he quickly snatches away the word of God. So it's kind of there on the outside of their skull. He picks it up and it's gone and they don't even hardly think about it again. And the answer, the response that those like that need to give is what Jesus said earlier. Pay attention. Listen. Listen to the truths of Scripture and let them sink into your mind and heart. The problem with that first heart is it's hardened too, and it does not allow the word to sink in at all. And so give real thought, deep thought, to what you hear. The second kind of heart is pictured by this stony ground. This is one who hears the word, and Jesus says there that they hear it with they receive it with gladness. They have a joyful response, but a superficial response. So the word never takes root in the heart. This one has the appearance of Christianity. They may have the name of a Christian. This one, when he hears the word, it springs up, is excited for a time, and appears to make great strides in his Christian growth. But the word never takes deep root in his heart. So all of his growth is above ground. He grows externally, but none of that growth is supported by the deep internal growth that is necessary to sustain a healthy Christian life. And without deep roots in the person's heart, that their Christianity will not last. So that the shallow hearer hears and immediately receives and then suffers and quickly abandons. They're fickle in their response. They just are moved by external pressures. There's no substantial heart change, so that his religion is all on the outside. It's not growing from the inside out, but just simply piled on through some means or other. And one of the warnings I think we learn from this type of heart is that no one becomes a Christian by acting like a Christian. The externals do not change your heart at all. So none of the things, whether it be reading your Bible, praying, attending church, being diligent in service, none of those things are able to affect the heart. They are purely on the outside. But rather, when Christ saves an individual, he changes the heart. There is now a deep root within. And from that root within, the outside begins to be transformed. But if your Christianity is all on the surface, if it's all on the outside, it will not last. The first pressure, the first time that you are tempted, the first time you have to choose between giving up something or following Christ, the shallow hearer is going to abandon Christ, maybe in one aspect, maybe not entirely, but they're going to abandon following Christ in that part to pursue that which they desire, that which they love, that which they want to continue to hold on to. And their Christianity, in that case, will just slowly erode away a piece at a time because there is no root in them. And the call to the shallow, superficial Christian is the exact same as that given to the hard-hearted person. Pay attention. Think deeply about the truth of the Word of God. Let the Bible take root in your heart. It's been said many times, there's a vast distance from the head to the heart. You measure and it's only a foot or so, but it makes all the difference in your life. The Bible must take root within your heart. It's not first and foremost a manual on proper behavior. The Word of God is heart-transforming truth. The Bible, as I've already said, is designed to pierce your soul and spirit. And if you hear the Word of God and you deflect it away from your heart so that all it does is scratch around the outer edges of your life, then your Christianity will be shallow. Your Christian life has no root. So if you find that circumstances or opposition have caused you to turn away from Christ, if you find that you feel like your spiritual life is drying up and withering away because of your situation, then you need to drive down deep roots. You may have been thrilled when you first heard the truths of the gospel, but if you do not continue to immerse yourself in them, you will not stand when the heat of pressure comes. You will ultimately at some point face or forsake the Word of God rather than face persecution or loss. And so to prevent that, you must receive the Word deep. You must first receive Christ as your Savior. That is prerequisite for absolutely everything. But then you must let His Word change you spiritually in your heart and your mind. You need to fill your heart with an abundance of the Word of God. So you do not need a couple verses and a devotional reading in the morning. You do not need to nibble on the Word of God. You need to make a rich feast of it every single day. You need 10,000 calories of Scripture a day to sustain you through your life. To do that, you need to dive deeply into the Word. You need to read, study, memorize, think deeply about it. You need to let the Word delve deeply into you and to fill every corner of your inner being. So you need to listen to the Word. And then the third ground, really I think is the most common one that I see among Christians today. This is the heart that hears the Word of God. The Word takes root. It begins to grow, but its fruitfulness is choked off by thorns. And Jesus says, verse 19, these thorns are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. So the stuff of life, our possessions, our riches, they choke off fruitfulness. Now, I absolutely detest gardening. Can't stand it. One of the reasons for that is the weeds. You go out there and you rip up these whole things, and you come back out there 2 or 3 days later, and they're back again. And you got to go through the whole process over again. And it seems like this unending process of ripping up plants so the plants you planted will actually grow. We recognize, though, that's exactly the way it is with gardening, and it's true of the Christian life. There are things that are always seeking to encroach upon us, to grow in, and to choke out our fruitfulness. I have a garage full of equipment, and most of it needs my attention. I have a house full of projects that need to be started, or in quite a few cases, need to be completed. If I get all of my chores done or just don't feel like doing them, I'm surrounded in the summer months by trails that need hiking, rivers that need canoeing, and motorcycles that need riding. In the winter months, I'm in the midst of woods that need snowshoeing or a library full of books that need reading. So I have this constant pressure to do something. And if I want to completely disengage my mind and body entirely, I have millions of hours of videos that I can select from to watch any form of entertainment imaginable. and just completely turn into a vegetable. All of this threatens to choke off fruitfulness in my own life. And I'm not alone. Though some of the details may be different, every single one of us have demands and possessions and plans that fight against us being fruitful. So this pressures of life, the lies that riches tells us. You read 1 Timothy in the book of Proverbs and see how riches lie to us. It's quite enlightening, the deceit that is there. And then we also have just that constant hunger for something new. That thrill we get when there's another Amazon package at our door. That constant desire for something threatens to choke off our fruitfulness. And the problem here is not a problem of owning more than just the bare necessities. It's not a problem with having hobbies. There's nothing wrong with recreation. In fact, we must do those things which refresh and restore us so that we can return to our responsibilities and we can resume our work with greater physical and mental ability. Those are good things to do, to recreate. We also must care for our home and our belongings. We must maintain what we have, and we must plan ahead to provide for future needs. The Bible is not against diligent work. It's not against planning ahead or projects or hobbies or relaxation. The issue is not any of the possessions, the maintenance, or the purchasing of the things, but the importance of those things to us. They begin to choke us off when they take up space that should be reserved exclusively for God. And for some people, their possessions are trophies. They are visible displays of their success. So they treat their belongings as a way to show everyone else how great they're doing. So this kind of person will buy the brand new truck or the brand new four-wheeler and will drive it through town so that everybody else will notice it, and he thinks that they will envy him for what he has. He buys his stuff to show off. There are some, they treat their belongings not as a way to show off to others, but to show themselves how great they're doing. So it's not to put on display, but to satisfy their own desires. They want to be able to look at their dream house or dream view or their dream car and know that through their hard work they have achieved their dreams. For some people, possessions are treasures. Their belongings are things to be held on to, poured over, counted, and cherished. You know the guy whose car is his treasure? He never drives it in the winter, or in the rain, or at night. And if a bug happens to hit it, the first available spot to turn off, he's going to stop and wipe off that little smear from the paint. His day is ruined because there is a dent on the car that only he can see. It is the most precious thing to him. Treasures are also the room full of dry goods being stored up for some future disaster. So if something happens to those provisions, the person is in great distress until they can replenish their stock. Really, treasures are anything which gives a person a sense of security, of worth, a sense of peace, and a feeling of well-being. Treasures are those things which really, I think, make my life worthwhile. The problem is, when possessions are our treasures or our trophies, they quickly become tyrants. When we treat them as if they have ultimate meaning in our life, they begin to rule our life. So that if what you own defines who you are, or if what you own is what you rely upon to make you happy, give you security, or bring you satisfaction, then you have made your belongings too important. Your fruitfulness is being choked off. Your possessions are taking up too much room in your life. I've been in the homes of hoarders. And their life is literally choked by their belongings. Their hallways are narrowed down to just lanes barely wide enough to fit a person. Entire rooms and sometimes whole floors are closed off because they are packed from floor to ceiling with stuff. So this unfortunate person is in a prison that is ever shrinking by their own decisions because their belongings have become too important. In that case, their possessions are truly choking the life out of them. And many Christians have a hoarder's heart. Your house may not be filled to every corner with boxes of stuff, but nearly every corner of your life is filled with things. The maintenance of them, the getting of them, providing yet more and more of them, so that you think about what you have, what you had, what you're going to get. And you bear little to no spiritual fruit because there is no room in your heart for the Word to grow. It has a little bit of an alleyway on Sunday mornings, and that's about it. And your stuff has taken control of your life instead of the Word. And it is when things become too important that they distract us from prayer and from the study of the Word. They fill our time with activities and responsibilities so that we cannot spend our time with or for the Lord. So that if you consistently spend your free time planning the next thing, or dreaming about the next buy, or looking for the next thing to get, then the cares of this world are choking off your fruitfulness. And this isn't just true of physical belongings. I know that's all I've been talking about. But it's also true of the intangible things. The things like respect from others, influence or authority, positions and titles. People give their whole lives for those things, and they're just as much thorns that choke off our fruitfulness as anything else. So if the getting and keeping or maintaining of the things that you have hinders your relationship to God, hinders your participation in the work of the ministry, hinders your service to others, then your stuff has too much of you. Now, I do not mean that you have too much stuff. Quantity is rarely the problem. The solution to the stranglehold of belongings is not necessarily to sell a bunch of stuff, clean out the storage rooms, empty the attic. The solution is to learn to see God through your things and to see your things as a stewardship God has given to you to use in service to others. So the solution here is recognizing that your belongings are not your trophies or your treasures, but they are tools given by God to you for the task of increasing His glory. So our things must be tools for the enjoyment and the glory of God. And they should be tools for the ministry for the glory of God. Now, we can absolutely enjoy our belongings. You can enjoy the view. Those of you who have been to our house, you know we have a great view. We sit there and I stand there and just look at the window and just see the view. It doesn't change a whole lot, but it's still an incredible view. But if I'm viewing the view as the end and the ultimate, that view has become far too important. But if I can view God and His glory through that view, then I can use that view to His glory. I can treat the view as the tool that it is. Instead of looking out the window just to see what I can see, I can use that view as a tool, as a telescope, to help me see the glory of God, to show more clearly and remind me again and again that God is good and gives good gifts. And you can do that with so many of the possessions we have, whether it be a property or a car, whether it be the woods that you walk through or the lake that you walk along. It can be the collection in your china cabinet. It could be the computer in your office. You can see all of these things, and if you treat them rightly, you can treat them as gifts of God that remind you again and again that God not only supplies our every need, but He also gives us all things richly to enjoy. We can see the abundant generosity of God and the abundance of things that we have. We must also, and I say must also, not and or, but both, treat them as tools to glorify God and to see the glory of God better, and as tools to minister to others. So that the possessions you have are given by God to you to be used in service to others. So that your house, your car, your clothes, your food, your skills, your time, your energy, all of your life is entrusted by God to you for the work of His kingdom. That's another parable we're going to come to later. But that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. So that if you cannot ever have anyone in your home because it's never clean enough or because they might get the carpet dirty, if you can never have anybody in, give anybody a ride because they might scratch the paint or worse yet, they may stink up the interior. If I can't ever use these things to minister, then you're treating it as a treasure, not as a tool. If you cannot part with any portion of your closet full of clothes or any item from your garage full of equipment just to help someone else, then you're treating those things as if they are your own and not as gifts from God given to you for His glory. And they are choking your fruitfulness. The exhortation that this parable gives to those who are choked off by the things of this world, it's the same as that I've already said. It's the same for the hard-hearted and the shallow. Pay attention. Dig deep into the Word so that you do not let your stuff take up so much of your time and your energies and your thought that you have nothing left to invest into the Word. That is why so many believers start their day in Scriptures. They want to get right into the Word while they are still awake and alert and not distracted and exhausted by the business of living. Prioritize the study of Scripture so that you give it first place, first importance in your life, so that you do not let anything you own or anything you would like to own steal away your time in the Word or your love for the Word. And so whether your heart is hard, shallow, or strangled, the answer to your heart problem is the Word of God. Let the Word sink deeply into your heart, and you will be fruitful. Listen to the Word. Give it careful thought. Let it transform and rule your life, and you will be fruitful.